Think about this particular question that we have in front of us. What does a grace church look like? I just might bring to your attention the imperfections of a church. And the way I do it is just highlight, I think this morning, I got here this morning early, and I come and I bring the security carts around. And so as I brought the first security cart around, I noticed that the flowers in the little pots there were sort of wilting a little bit, so I thought it might be a good opportunity now for me to grab the hose and turn the water on and you know, give these things a drink of water. I mean, I probably have done that once in my life out there, but they were wilting, you know, they needed help. So I did not realize that there's a certain way that you have to pull the hose out of this thing that rolls up the hose. So I just turned it on and I just started walking, and within, you know, 5 feet, it stops and it kind of jerks me back. And I looked and I said, oh man, I've got to go in there and unwind everything. So without thinking, I just dropped the hose and just walked right directly over to open this up. But when I dropped the hose, I dropped the hose with the back. And of course, as it drops the back, the squirter turns on and I'm in my suit. And praise the Lord, I got my second shower for the day. So I'm thinking, okay, now how am I going to preach Sunday morning with this wet suit? So I had this bright idea that I could take my coat off and I could sort of go around real fast, just walk around the church. So that's not doing the job. So what I do is I go in the bathroom and I grab, you know, this paper that, you know, you just kind of do this, but then it leaves residual on your black suit. So if you saw any of the choir members behind me, having a brief smile, that's probably what they were looking at. But I give that to you as an illustration because I really wanted to do good. I mean, I'm thinking of doing good. I want to help these flowers. I want to do something this morning, get this going. And so in my desire to do good, imperfection arises. And it wasn't anything that I planned. It wasn't something I said, oh, I think it's a great day for me just to squirt my suit all over the place, you know. I wasn't thinking of that at all. I was thinking, this is what I need to do, but because there was a little challenge, I without thinking, drop the hose, reach over to grab the hose, and next thing you know, the water is being squirted on my suit. I thought, you know, what a great illustration is for a Grace Church, because we don't come to church with the desire of, let's find a problem. We don't walk out of here and go into ministry and say, okay, let's go out into the world today and let's serve Jesus Christ and let's just see how many problems we can really stir up. But you see, that's life. That we are people who are imperfect. We are people with our best intentions. We still get things sort of messed up and convoluted. It's just part of human nature. And nobody plans it out this way. It's just, this is the way it goes. So the beauty of the study is so that we know how we are to respond. It's not enough to think theologically, okay, here is what defines the essentials of a grace church. And so we give the definition. But we must come to the other side and say, okay, now what does this look like? And I think that when we begin to look into the mirror of the Word and say, okay, this is what it looks like, then all of a sudden it gives us hope. Because even in our most glorious time with the Lord, we are still tainted with sin. I kneel down to pray and I fight sin. You want to do ministry? You fight sin. And so we have to have some kind of a template to help us understand what it means to be people of grace, to be a church who ministers in grace. It doesn't mean that we get everything right. It doesn't mean that we can dot every I and cross every T to everyone's satisfaction. I don't think that's the issue at all. But it is an issue for us that how can we magnify the grace of God in our pagan world so that when people look at us, they see us as Christ followers, men, women that are dominated by Christ. I love this afternoon, I read a little bit from Alexander McLaren. I love some of the old preachers. Alexander McLaren, G. Campbell Morgan's another one. These guys are just tremendous men to read. Well, Alexander McLaren has a couple of messages on this text of Scripture. So I'm just going through this afternoon, just kind of paging through, not necessarily reading word for word, but just paging through, getting some ideas. And I come across the word Christian, and he makes the statement, well, this is not a term that the church gave itself. It's something that the pagan world gave to the church, and they assumed it and they adopted it. And what it means is this: we are Christ's men. I love that. We are Christ's men. We are people who are dominated by Jesus Christ. So when I think of those terms, it brings me to one of the sweet texts of the New Testament. And this text of the New Testament is I think, a wonderful text for us to consider just for a few minutes before we go into our family update. So would you stand with me, please, so I can read it to you? The most important thing about tonight is the text. So let's read the text. You follow along as I'm reading here. From the Holy Text. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he rejoiced, he was glad, and he encouraged them, he comforted them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue on, they should cling to the Lord. I love that King James translation. They should cling, hold on for dear life. Don't let go. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he was there for a whole year, and they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. This they also did. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Lord Jesus, we bow before you today and thank you for all of these people here tonight. Thank you, Lord, that on a Sunday afternoon they could be 1,000 different places, but upon their heart is to be with the people of Christ. On their heart is to celebrate the resurrection, as we sang about just a few moments ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On their hearts is to hear from heaven, from the Word of God, not from the messenger, but from the very Word of God. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would supernaturally endow us with ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. So, Lord, we understand that this is a spiritual event. And so I pray that you would help us as we conclude these thoughts on what does a grace church look like. Help me to conclude it in a way that brings highest honor and glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The seven principles. We looked this morning at the first four. I'll just review them very quickly. A grace church will be led by humble leadership. Men that are not enthused with themselves. They are enthused with God. Number two, there must be a membership that is spiritually transformed. I mean, they have experienced these two verbs that we saw in the Holy Text where it says they believed and turned in verse 21. The only place in the New Testament where you see these two verbs tucked away together. They believed and they turned. There is no turning without belief. And whenever you believe, there will always be turning. This is the beauty of regeneration. John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus speaks of this. So life will happen and change will take place whenever there is genuine belief in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It transforms them. Number three, the third thing, is that it becomes a text-driven ministry. And personal relationships are dominated by the text of Scripture. Everything about us, whether we serve Christ in public or we serve Christ in private or have public conversation, private conversation, we are dominated by the Word. We cannot go against the Spirit because our body is a temple of God's Spirit. So this changes the way we live. We are not so foolish, Galatians 3:3. We're not so foolish to have begun in the Spirit. Now we are somehow perfected by the flesh. We are not so foolish to think that way. Our spiritual life demands the Spirit. There is no spiritual life without the Spirit. And so I must come back to the Spirit and plead with the Spirit to control me, to dominate my thinking, because in my flesh there dwells no good thing, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. So we are text-driven, and the Word, a Spirit-filled man, a Spirit-filled woman, is a Word-filled man, a Word-filled woman. They squeeze us, and out comes the Word. Just like Jesus on the cross, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is he doing? In his most critical hour, he is quoting Scripture, Psalm 22. And so when we go through our critical hours, what comes out when we are really squeezed? What comes out from us? If we are Word-filled, Spirit-dominated, out comes the Word. My God, why have you abandoned me? Fourthly, a grace church becomes a hotbed for training future pastors and missionaries. This is so important, brothers and sisters, because it's not about how big we are. It's not about how many people come. It's not about the finances. It's all about this, that God will use people who are dominated by the grace of God to be a hotbed, to be an incubator, if you will, to bring young, fertile minds into this and say, hey, this is how it should be done. And they'll go out and do a greater job, a better job. And that's great. It's a wonderful thing to see how God is doing that with people. I just think of David and Annalisa Wilson. I mean, I don't know. Here are two graduates of seminary here. And I don't know if I've ever had a girl like Annalisa who knows about as much theology as we all do put together. I mean, and yet to see her submissive spirit, her willingness to do what God wants her to do. She by the way, she held the record in my class anyway for how many pages she read in a semester. How many? I always kind of keep a little tally. You know, they have to read so many pages. Usually it's around 1,200, 1,500 a semester. So I keep a little tally, and whoever reads the most, you know, they get an automatic 100 for the reading, and she read 3,600 pages. She only required 1,500. That record stood forever until I had this guy come into class who was in the Navy, and his name is Dennis Horn. And so he comes in, and since he's not doing anything in the office, he's just reading, and almost hits 4,000 pages. Is that how it goes? Is that how it went? You see, David is just a tremendous guy. But until he came along, Annalisa held the record. That is totally smashed now. Number five. Grace Church will be committed to grace giving. I notice in verse 27 to 30, it says, in these days, verse 27, in these days, meaning that the days in which the church in this entire year was being taught the Word of God, being captured by the Spirit, that in these days prophets start coming from Jerusalem to Antioch. Because remember, 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, prophets are number two in the church. Number one, apostles. Number two is prophets. And we don't have time to go there, but that's what's taking place. So these prophets who speak for God, they have direct revelation from God. They're not just... I've heard people say prophets are foretelling. Listen, everything they were saying was from God, direct revelation. We have nothing like that today. But in the first century they did. And they were coming with direct revelation, and they were going to speak to the people at Antioch. And one of them, his name was Agabus, he stood up and he said, by the Spirit, that there's going to be this great famine throughout all the world, and this happened in Claudius Caesar, okay, AD 41, AD 55. Specifically, 44 to 48, in fact, this whole time frame, There was a lot of hunger and thirst taking place in the Roman Empire, but specifically 44 to 48, there was just a very difficult time. And notice what takes place, verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability. I love the Greek text there. Each one of them, according to his ability, determined to send, and your text may say relief, but it's really eisdiakonia. It is for ministry, to send for ministry to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So the grace of giving was seen by the church as diakonia, as ministry. This is one of the most fantastic things, how God uses finances through the hearts of grace-filled people to become a ministry. And that is extremely important, brothers and sisters, as you look at this particular text here in front of you. And really, the verses here are not about the prophecy of Agabus. The verses here are about the generous response of the Antiochian church. And I think it's no accident, as Stott says in his commentary, it's no accident in verse number 25 that the Judean recipients are called brothers by those Hellenists and Greeks up there in Antioch. Luke calls them brothers, tying together the rigidity of the Jerusalem church with the openness of the Antiochian church, tying them together. These are brothers. Think the Romans chapter 14 and 15 are going to have things to say about that in the future, but probably the Apostle Paul learned much about the issue of the weak and the strong through his ministry with these people in Antioch and watching responses there in Jerusalem. A grace church is able to see beyond its own interests. A grace church is committed to something that they cannot see and cannot touch and cannot feel. See, only the Spirit can do this. Only the Spirit could come upon us and say, let's do this. Let's gather our funds and let's send people out here either to the mission field. Let's gather our funds to help these brothers who have specific needs because they're hurting. Because we'll never see them. We don't know their names. All we know is the Spirit is in charge. And when the Spirit is in charge, the Spirit is moving us to do something. And I love the way the text highlights this ministry of grace giving. I think this is Luke's illustration of the change that had taken place in this commercial hub. Because they were a city without boundaries. They had wealth, a lot of wealth. And now God speaks to them through His Spirit, and each one is determining and being involved in ministry. And to me, this is the most amazing thing. And I love it because it's not the amount. It doesn't say, here's what took place, and they sent this tremendously liberal gift. It doesn't say that. I'm sure it was liberal. But grace giving never deals with a specific amount. It deals with the heart of people. As they determine the goodness of God and weigh that with the need that is about them. And together the Spirit brings a marriage of what they have and the need. And the marriage takes place by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And then the body of Christ is strengthened and there's blessing. To me, I think the example here is just as great as 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, the example of the Macedonian churches. And here the Antiochian church, who was a church that had been totally transformed, now became grace givers, concerned about others, concerned about these more Orthodox Jews, concerned to be liberal, not to hold back, not to be stingy, but to be a part. There's a lot of lessons here. And I love this illustration that Luke gives that really helps us understand what grace looks like. Number 6. A grace church is focused on world missions. It goes directly with number 5. In fact, if you were to take these previous four, list them out, then take 5 and 6, you can just see this incredible progression that is taking place. But the commitment to others and the commitment to finances, it leads us right into the issue of world evangelization. And I love the way, just turn to chapter 13, if you will, in verse number 1. I just love the way that Luke lays this out. As he lays it out in verse number 1, he says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." I mean, within these names, you see this incredible mix of bloods. When you see Simon, who is called the black man, Lucius, who has been brought up in Cyrene, that's northern Africa, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod, blue blood. And then, of course, we know Saul from Tarshish and Barnabas, a Levite from the island of Cyprus. I mean, you put all of these together, and it never is about ethnicity. This is the change that God brings to a people who are dominated by grace. Ethnicity no longer is a divide. That's why we can go to the nations, and we have an equal heart for the Chinese, as well as for the African, as well as for the Australian, as well as for the South American. How does this happen? It doesn't happen naturally. It's got to be something supernatural, because we're full of prejudice. And I see here in chapter 13 and verse 1 where the prejudice is absolutely flattened, and the leadership made up of multicultures, backgrounds. And I love verse number 2. "And as they ministered to the Lord..." I love that. They're ministering to the Lord. Never forget that. A grace church ministers to the Lord. You see, it is true that it takes that people get residuals because of the blessings. I mean, the gift, and there's the gift, but it's to the Lord. And they are ministering to the Lord, and they fast, and the Holy Spirit says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I have a work for them. I have called them." Then they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is the beauty, the local church and the Holy Spirit working in confluence. That's two rivers coming down, coming together, and you can no longer distinguish them. Working in confluence, the local church and the Holy Spirit. And here it is. The Holy Spirit says, "Go," and the church says, "Go," and they send them out. And they sail to Barnabas' home territory in Cyprus. And when they arrive, they go to Salamis. They preach the word of God. And they also have John as their assistant. Where did John come from? Look back at chapter 12 in the last verse. Verse 25. "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry." Remember that? They took the grace gift. And then we have this little hiatus about Herod and his wickedness and Peter in prison. But then Luke comes back to the story again in verse 25 and says, remember Barnabas and Saul? They return from Jerusalem, go back to Antioch when they fulfill their ministry, and they take with him John, whose surname is Mark. You see, that whenever there is a grace church, it becomes a hotbed to train future leaders. You say, yeah, but didn't he sort of, you know, fade away? Oh, yeah, he did fade away, but that's not the rest of the story. He wrote a gospel, and John's gospel was called what? John Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So stop and think about it. Think about how the church at Antioch is going to influence Saul, who will become the great Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 books, if you don't count Hebrews. 13 books with his name on it. Then you think of John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. And then in the Western text, Luke is called Luke, the Syrian from Antioch. So if you take Luke, who is from this church, as tradition says, Mark, who is connected to the church, and Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, connected to the church, you've got two-thirds of the entire New Testament documents influenced by church, and we don't know the name of the pastor. You see, we are holding in our hand the effect of a church that was dominated by the grace of God. You know, it's amazing what can be accomplished if we don't care who gets the glory. It's amazing what can happen when our pride is smashed and Christ is exalted. It is amazing what can happen. I think of Martin Luther, who was standing out and looking out his study window. And as he's looking out the study window there in Germany, he saw on the mountainside two large rams one on one side, one on the other, and they were on a small ledge, and they were coming towards each other. And he thought, well, what's going to happen when they come around that mountain? What's going to take place? So he stood at his window in his study, and he watched these two large, powerful rams. And they came, and he said he saw the most amazing thing. To do anything would be the loss of life, because it was such a narrow trek that they had to walk upon. And he saw this. He saw one of the rams lie down, and the other ram walked over top of him. Then the ram got up and went on his way. I can guarantee you, this ram who lied down, he wasn't a Baptist. You know, that's the idea. Because, see, a grace church is all about us keep asking ourselves the question, okay, now, Lord, 10,000 years from now, what's the most important thing that matters? When I stand before you, here's what I want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful what? Servant. Okay, that's the issue. I am a servant. I'm nothing more than a servant. Will never be anything more than a slave of God. All right, so I'm going to focus on God's world. Now, God, there's 6 billion people out here. So if there's 6 billion people out here, how in the world do I reach 6 billion people? I mean, I don't even know all of the neighbors on my block. And so the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts and lives to put us in a posture as a local assembly so that we might be able to influence our world. And so we come together, and as we come together, we become like Lucy said to Charlie Brown. She's a great theologian. These 5 fingers individually are nothing. But when I put them together, they become a fighting force terrible to behold. Okay? See, how do we do this? We're a bunch of no-names. We're people who the world has no knowledge that we're even here tonight. But this is the beauty of what God does with a fellowship that's absolutely dominated by the grace of God. Our young people begin to catch a vision. And our church begins to catch a vision. And then we're now saying, God, how can you touch our people in such a way that Lord, take the very best. Take the Barnabas and Saul from our fellowship, and we'll support them. Take the Pastor Kirks from our fellowship. Take the Dave Hines from our fellowship. Take the David and Annalises from our fellowship. Take these people from our fellowship, and you put them strategically wherever you want to put them, and then what we'll do is we'll pray, we'll support, we'll do everything we can to help. And that's what God does. See, a grace church is focused on getting the gospel to the world. I just love how it ends up in chapter 14. We have time to go there, but chapter 14, he comes back, and in verse 26, they sail back to Antioch, and where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. I love that. Verse 26 of chapter 14. This is the grace of God. All this mission work is the grace of God. That's where they've been commended. They come back. They tell the church, all things happen. Wow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Stay there a while. Number 7, the 7th thing, finally. I could preach a whole message, as you can see, on each one of these points. This is no exception. But a grace church thrives in adversity, and which is interesting to me in chapter 15, because chapter 15 is given over to conflict in the first part and conflict at the end. So it begins with conflict. There are people who are coming down and saying to the church at Antioch, listen, okay, you can be saved through Jesus, but here's the law. Got to keep it. Circumcision's the issue. And of course, I love verse number 2. It says, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. I love the way the Holy Spirit places these words. No small dissension. What that means is they had a big dissension. Okay? And so it was determined that they had to go to the apostles and elders and with this question. And so they're going to go and deal with this issue of the conversion of the Gentiles. Okay, so there's number 1. You got people in the church at Antioch saying, okay, hey, it's okay that you're salvation by grace alone, but it's not enough. Grace is not enough. You've got to add to this circumcision, the law of Moses. So you got people in the church kind of rumbling. And there's theological error. And how does the text end in chapter 15? It's not theological error, it's personal conflict. Barnabas and Paul have a discussion over, remember that guy named John? John Mark, verse 37? And so Barnabas says, I want to take him. Paul says, I don't want to take him. Barnabas says, I'm going to take him. Paul says, you're not going to take him. Barnabas says, okay, I'll go my way. Paul says, go. And there's dissension. Verse 39. And the contention becomes so sharp that they part one from another. Fantastic, though, as you read in the pastorals how Paul makes it very clear his heart for both Barnabas and Mark, who is somebody who is needful in the ministry. God used Barnabas with Saul, and now God used Barnabas with Mark. Barnabas is quite a guy. But what I note here is that the church was strong enough to be able to overcome the adversity of two very powerful leaders in the church. I think it's a very interesting way in which grace works itself out. So when you look at biblical grace, and you look at what a grace church looks like, these seven things dominate the landscape. These seven things are what make a grace church a church of grace. This is what Barnabas sees. He sees the grace of God. He rejoices. He strengthens and encourages. So that when I read the holy text, it moves me to pray, which is what we're going to do. And here are the seven prayer requests that we have. One, that God will grant to us humble leadership. Two, that we will be a people, a membership. See, it's not just the leadership, but we'll be a membership that is exuding transformation, that our schema is not after this world. Our schema is after things of righteousness and truth. Number three, that we be a word-centered ministry. Not program-centered, not people-centered, not fun-centered, but we are word-centered. We are text-driven. Number four, that God uses this place to be a hotbed to train and send people around the world. Five, that we be a grace-giving body of believers. There's nothing that will show the grace of God more than this. Number six, that we have a strong world mission emphasis. Men and women, if we are not emphasizing, I mean, why did Jesus come? Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the what? The world. That he gives his monogene son, that whoever believes, not perish, everlasting life. Strong missions. David Livingston put it this way. If God had one son and made him a missionary, that's what I want to be. Number seven. Thriving. Not just enduring. Not just limping along. Thriving under difficult circumstances. Okay, let's commit it to prayer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes now. And I'm going to give these to you, and we're going to pray through them privately, quietly. Maybe we'll have these for Wednesday night, but at least for right now. Okay, number one, would you pray that God grants our church humble leadership? Pray for people by name. Number two, that our membership will be a transformed people, that we will not be going after the world, we're going after Christ. And grace will dominate us. Number three, ask the Lord to help us to be word-centered in all we do. Not just in ministry, but in our personal relationships. We would follow the biblical literature. This is from God.
Number four, that God would use us to send out many people around the world with a gospel message. Number five, that God would help us to be a body of grace givers. Number six, that we have a strong emphasis on world evangelization. We'd not lose the fervor. Number seven, that we would thrive in difficult circumstances. Father, thank you for the opportunity to conclude this message tonight. Thank you for all these people that you've laid upon their heart to be a part of this concept of what it means to be a grace church and what that looks like. I pray that you would help us as a people to be dominated by truth. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will have the word ring within our heart. If there's anything that I've said that's improper, not true, not, Lord, just erase it from our thinking. But if it's from your word, I pray that it would just live and resonate in our heart and life. It would be a people of grace. Lord, thank you for how this church has ministered to me, living out their theology of grace. But Lord, all of us can do better, so sharpen us, hone us, convict us, reshape us. Thank you for the joy that we have together. Bless this message to our hearts today, we pray.